I want to call your attention now to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We want to consider the second of the Ten Commandments, which is found in verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." May God bless the reading of His Word. As we work our way through these Ten Commandments, we have seen in the first commandment who we are to worship. We see in the second commandment how we are to worship Him. The first commandment tells us to worship the true and living God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of Holy Scripture, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second commandment regulates how we are to worship Him. Breaking the first commandment is idolatry. Breaking the second commandment is also idolatry. There are two kinds of idolatry. One is to worship any false god, so-called. The second kind of idolatry is to worship the true and living God in a way other than that which He has prescribed. And that's the second commandment. Just again, in way of introduction here, if any of you have any Roman Catholic background or knowledge of that false system, Roman Catholicism is undoubtedly the most blatant violation of the second commandment, with all of the graven images and all of the very things that God has forbidden that they practice and encourage, and that they require. I have seen plenty of this firsthand in the other work that I do, and it is no exaggeration what I'm saying. But if you are familiar with the Roman Catholic delineation of the Ten Commandments, you know that they combine the first two commandments into one. And there's no doubt that the reason for this is that the breaking of the second commandment here is so obvious and undeniable, they have to do something with it. And so this is what they do. They combine the first and second into one and consider it all as one. And so, as to make idolatry only one kind, or to make idolatry only one thing, and that is the worship of a false god. Well, that leaves them then with only nine commands. And so they know there should be ten, and so they come up with the tenth one by dividing the tenth commandment and making two out of it. Down in verse 17, for them, for the Catholic way of counting here, the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And the tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, maidservant, and so on. This is just a sad example of how far people will go to justify their idolatry and their breaking of the second commandment. It is such a just an absurd cover-up and utterly dishonest with the Word of God. And again, I'm just saying this in way of introduction. I really don't want to spend the whole message on this, though perhaps we could. The excuses that Romanists give for their idolatry go like this. We worship not the image or the icon or the object, but we worship what it represents. Well, in giving this commandment, the true and living God said, don't make these things. He didn't say, make them, but just make sure that you worship what they represent and not the things themselves. He didn't say that. He said, don't make them at all. Another defense or excuse that is given by Romanists is, as far as their, you know, statues of the apostles and the many saints and so on that they bow to, they say, we don't worship them, we venerate them. And if you've talked to a Roman Catholic at all, you've heard that. And of course, the words mean the same thing. There's no distinction there. Furthermore, even from their own literature, they are condemned. The Council of Trent, shortly after the Protestant Reformation, declared that images are to be worshipped as if the persons represented by them were present. Well, we could go on and on with that, but I want to cover some other material here on the second commandment. And as I looked over the messages from 10 years ago on this commandment, I had forgotten that I preached no less than 4 messages just on the second commandment. We're not taking that approach here this time around. Just want to spend this one message, but going to give kind of a shotgun blast here and deal with a wide range of issues here relating to the second commandment. First of all, just to understand what is being said here, God forbids worship that involves any object made by man to represent God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, that is, any we might say statue that man fabricates and carves or sculpts or paints or puts into stained glass. No graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. We're not to make any representation of God. In our modern culture, that would forbid plays and films in which people portray God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. We are not to make any thing that is intended to represent God. He goes on in verse 5 and says, don't bow down to them, nor serve them. And the words here in our Old English version, bow down, are the same. It's the same word translated worship many times in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not worship or serve them. Verse 4 tells us not to make them. Verse 5 seems to tell us if anyone else makes an image or a representation of God, do not bow down. Do not show honor and reverence and service to that image in any way. In the Old Testament, God ordained worship according to a very carefully prescribed and in great detail method of worship. You know that later on here in the book of Exodus, not much later, God gave instruction to Moses in great detail, dimensions, materials, and so on, about the tabernacle and all of the pieces of furniture and the materials and the coverings, the cloth, the skins, the gold and silver and brass and all. And even included in that tabernacle worship that was ordained by God for Israel, which Moses was commanded to follow exactly according to the pattern that God had given to him, there was included golden cherubims, angel-like representations, bowing over the mercy seat of gold with their wings extended and their faces toward the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously then, since God instructed Moses to make that, that was not a violation here of the second commandment. I think it's important to understand that those golden cherubims were simply representations not of God, but of created beings who were pictured there over the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat as in a posture of worship. Not being worshipped, but worshipping themselves, or they themselves worshipping God. And so that was in no way a violation of this law. God was not contradicting himself when he told Moses to do that, nor was he contradicting himself when he told Moses later on in the book of Numbers to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, which served a healing purpose for those who looked to it. Again, that serpent of brass on the pole was no object of worship. It was, in a way, a symbolic of Christ suffering the curse for us as our Savior. But it was no object of worship by that generation. Unfortunately, a much later generation took that brazen serpent and used it as an idol to their shame before God. I was thinking also of the stone that Samuel placed in some prominent location there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And he even gave it a name. He called it Ebenezer. God has helped us thus far to this point. And again, that does not seem to be in any conflict with the second commandment. It was not an object of worship. They weren't worshiping this rock in any way. It was simply a reminder of what God had done for them thus far. Well, reminders of the truth are good. Reminders of God's providences to us are good. For that matter, in the New Testament worship, We have the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder to us of the very suffering and death of our Savior on the cross. He said, do this in remembrance of me. But the second commandment forbids making any object that is intended to represent God and which becomes then some sort of a special object, or we give some special significance to it in way of worship. The second commandment was, in fact, violated by Aaron and the people of Israel shortly after the Ten Commandments were given, while Moses was up on the mountain for those 40 days, receiving all the instructions and the law and the details concerning the tabernacle. What happened? Aaron and the people of Israel give up. They think Moses isn't going to come back. And so they collect some gold jewelry and they melt it down, and Aaron forms it into a golden calf. And we read concerning this, they said, as they looked at this golden calf, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. This is precisely what God had forbidden, at least in the mind of Aaron. This golden calf was some representation of God, and he declared a feast not for some false gods, not for the gods of Egypt, but for Jehovah, the true and living God. We're going to worship him through this golden calf, in conjunction with this golden calf. Now, where in the world did an idea of a calf come from? When God came down on Mount Sinai here in chapter 19 and gave these Ten Commandments in the hearing of all the nation, they didn't see a calf or any representation of anything. They obviously got the idea of a calf from Egypt, in fact, and from the false worship of many different gods there in the land of Egypt, of which the bull was one. And God said to Moses here in Exodus 32, the people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. Though Aaron said, we're going to worship God through this calf, God says, they've worshipped the calf and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Well, this is a good example of what God is talking about in the second commandment. What should be, or what is forbidden. Now, we must hasten on here. Why did God give this prohibition? What is so wrong with having some statue or some icon or something that stands for God and that represents God? Well, he tells us what's so bad about it. Here in the middle of verse 5, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And the jealousy of God is his righteous zeal for his own glory and honor, which is his due, which is rightfully his, and which he will not give to any other. He says in the book of Isaiah, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Any representation of God involves a reduction, a diminishing of His glory and honor. Any image or representation attacks His essential glory by reducing Him to terms of something tangible, something manageable, something controllable. But He is infinite in glory, and no finite thing does Him justice in showing His glory. No image, no painting can do justice to His infinite character and nature. And we could just make a list of the attributes of God and say, you know, what does God's omniscience look like? What color is omnipotence? Omnipresence, what shape is that? What does it smell like? The moment that we try to put the name of God, which is His character and His attributes, into some visible form, we have just diminished and reduced that which is infinite and really irreducible. Again, in the prophet Isaiah, we read, "To whom then will ye liken God?" I mean, what can be compared to God? What among all creation is like Him? What likeness will ye compare unto Him? There's nothing. Nothing does Him justice. He Himself says later on in Isaiah, "To whom will ye liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we may be like." There's nothing. The answer is none. And you're familiar, I trust, with a couple of chapters there in Isaiah, as well as one in Jeremiah, in which the folly of idolatry is mocked. We read there in those passages, a man will cut down a tree and take part of the trunk, and he'll take part of that wood and make a fire to bake bread with, and then he'll take another part of the trunk of that tree and make an idol to worship and say that it's his God. Isn't there something wrong with that picture? God is not reduced to a tree trunk. To represent the infinite with anything finite is of necessity a subtraction of His glory, a limitation of His honor. We read in the book of Habakkuk, a molten image teaches lies. Any molten image cannot tell the truth about God. And the danger, of course, is that though perhaps in the minds of some, the idol starts out as just a minimal reminder and representation of God, soon enough, the worshipers will think of God in terms of that limitation. And it only takes a short time. It takes at the most about one generation for that to happen. And so, this is why the second commandment is given. It is to preserve the glory of God in our minds and hearts. Furthermore, it is important for us to understand that breaking the second commandment inevitably leads to breaking the first commandment. Earlier I said something like this, or at least entertaining the theory that you could worship the true God in a false way. The truth is, once that false way of worshiping is introduced, we have departed from the true and living God. And the first and second commandments do, in fact, rise and fall together. It should be no surprise to us that the worship of false gods often involves some sort of image or material stimulus. We read in the book of Numbers, "Ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places." God wants us to think of Him in the way He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture, in the fullness of His character and attributes. He does not want us to think of Him in some truncated concept that diminishes His glory and reduces it to the level of creation. Now, as we look at these commandments, we recognize that each of them implies much more than is actually stated. And the positive duty that is implied here in the command not to make an image and not to bow down to it is this. We are to worship God, and we are to worship Him in the way that He has prescribed. Or we can say it this way, our worship of God must agree with the nature and character of God. And because God is not a material being, our worship does not involve material images and icons. Our Lord stated it so simply and so beautifully there in John chapter 4 when He said to the woman at the well, "God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth." Our worship must agree with the nature of God. And this is spiritual worship then, because God is a spirit. And this is true worship, worshiping in truth, according to what Jesus said. Yes, in the Old Testament, God gave many ceremonies and outward trappings to accompany worship. These things served as types and shadows of Christ. But even in the Old Testament time, true worshipers saw through these types and shadows and saw the spiritual nature of worship. We sang that hymn last of all that is so full and so convicting there based on Psalm 51, where David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." Yes, David saw beyond the types and shadows, and he saw something of the substance of Christ Himself. In the New Testament economy, the substance has come in His fullness, and we no longer need the shadows. And that's why there's no animal sacrifices and no temple and no altar and no earthly priesthood and no vestments and incense and all these things. The emphasis in the New Testament is upon spiritual worship. We mentioned that passage in John just a moment ago. That is sort of the ultimate statement from the New Testament on the subject. God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship him therefore not with images, but in spirit. And we find this spiritual emphasis all through the New Testament. Let me just give you a few examples here, and you'll notice this as you read through, I hope. For example, Paul says to the Romans, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Now we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. All of that is in the book of Romans. And listen to this from Philippians. He says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So this is what this second commandment given at Mount Sinai requires in a positive way. It is that we worship God in the way that he has prescribed that we worship him. And in the New Testament economy, it's really quite simple. It is spiritual worship that involves, as we scan the New Testament, we see that public worship in particular is to consist of reading the Word of God, praying, singing his praise, teaching, expounding, preaching the Word of God, observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we might make a case for giving as being some part of public worship, though not all are agreed on that. And actually here we just have a box in the back and anybody that wants to make a contribution can. But what God has told us to do to worship him is pretty simple. It's this list that I just gave. And these things are to be done from the heart. We should beware of things that might be added for the sake of help, convenience, enhancement. You know, so much of what is called contemporary worship today is full of these innovations, all kinds of additions which have no place and which we find no mention of in the New Testament. Invariably, they call attention to man and they distract us from God. These, you know, plays and dances and productions, programs, on and on. The worship that God wants is simple and spiritual. And what men consider to be enhancements of worship are really impediments to worship and are destructive of true worship. Matthew Henry comments, our religious worship must be governed by the power of faith, not by the power of imagination. And that is about where much of today's Christianity is. It's just let your imagination run wild and whatever you come up with, we'll figure out a way to bring it in on Sunday morning or Sunday night. It's a violation of the second commandment. I cannot for the life of me understand why some churches, and this is a long-standing tradition in the South, right in the middle of singing God's praise, they pause and they they break ranks and everyone goes around and shakes hands and hugs each other and so on. Just, I mean, I understand the importance of being friendly. There's opportunities before worship and after worship, but let us not interrupt the worship of God just to acknowledge each other. God help us. I mean, there's so much that we could say that touches on the second commandment here. In some assemblies, a building becomes an idol. And historically, our forefathers in the faith built simple meeting houses, not ornate cathedrals drawn from Old Testament types and shadows with altars and so on. Well, let me get in high gear here. We've got a little more to say here, and I had 10 points as I did last week, and so let me just reiterate these. Number one, God forbids worship that involves anything intended to represent God. That's just what the commandment is on the surface. Secondly, why God has prohibited the use of these things. Thirdly, what the positive duty is to worship God the way that He has prescribed. And some call that the regulative principle in worship. It's a good term. Fourthly, this command was in effect before Mount Sinai. If you think, for example, at what happened at the Tower of Babel, people were departing from the true and living God and worshiping what? The heavens? Think of Laban's images there in the book of Genesis. The use of images was in existence, and that it was not pleasing to God was most obvious as well. Fifthly, this commandment is reiterated in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament principle. It is a commandment for all time. I just gave a list of New Testament verses that emphasize spiritual worship. Let me just give you one more here, though. You recall what Paul said in Athens in Acts chapter 17. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And we don't have time to look at that whole context there, but there's the second commandment in the New Testament. Furthermore, we're exhorted not once but twice specifically to flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14 and 1 John 5:21. Let me say sixthly, briefly, we need this commandment because by nature all of us are idolaters. We crave some material thing to focus our worship around. And modern man is just as bad about this as was ancient man at the Tower of Babel or the Egyptians or Israel there making their golden calf. Our modern culture is driven by the visual rather than the verbal. Our nature is that way, and with advanced technology, we've become even more that way, it seems. Pictures more than words. God reveals Himself how? With words. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing. And the whole history of iconography and play acting as part of worship and the spreading of the gospel, there's quite a history there, and it's all forbidden in the second commandment. God takes idolatry seriously. We might tend to say, well, this second commandment is kind of the one of the least here. Well, God tells us in His Word that idolaters will be cast into hell. It's included in several of the lists of sins which God will punish in hell fire. He takes it seriously, and we should not take it lightly. Number seven, quickly, let me just point your attention back to our text here. There's two conclusions you have to come to here. Number one is those who make and use images hate God. That's the way God says it. Those are His words here. He says in verse 5, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He equates the making and using of images with the hatred of Himself. And though those who use them and make them insist that they do so out of love to God, He interprets their actions not as love, but as hatred. And idolatry has oftentimes impact on generations to come. I'll not even take time to go into that. I encourage you to do some study on that. And on the other side of the coin, those who worship God according to His will, according to how He has revealed that He wants us to worship Him, they are those who love Him. Verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Here's love right in the middle of the law. Isn't that marvelous? But I must hasten on. Number 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly kept this commandment. He's the only one who ever did. As our substitute in working a righteousness that could be credited to our account by faith in Him, He always worshiped God the Father perfectly, flawlessly. Oh, how wonderful the obedience of Christ is. And number 9, by way of contrast, even for those of us who are believers in Christ, our worship is still imperfect. This command still convicts us. By this very hour, how much has your mind wandered? Our affections are sometimes cold toward God. We're easily distracted from Him. That's why we need Christ's perfect obedience as a basis of our standing with God. And we need this commandment to guide us and to keep us from falling into worship that is displeasing to Him. Let us seek His grace to worship Him as we should, to worship Him better, to come with hearts prepared and eager to meet with God and His people and to hear from God and to have fellowship with Him. This command guides us in our worship today. And last of all, I submit this thought. There is one image that God approves of. We start with Adam, who in the book of Genesis was made in the image and likeness of God. He was the image bearer of God, but that image was ruined and destroyed in his sin, in the fall. But God sent His eternal Son into this world as a man, taking a human nature to himself, and he came as the second Adam, as the image bearer of God. Just listen to some of these passages. They will sound different maybe than they ever have. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. How do we see God? We see him in Christ. Christ is the image of God. Jesus said there in John chapter 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You want to see God? You want something material and tangible to use in worshiping God? That's Jesus Christ. And no, he's no longer on this earth in bodily form. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, but we shall see him as he is. It is not idolatry to worship Christ and to worship God through Christ, because he's the real thing. Some liberal theologians who deny the deity of Christ have accused us of that very thing. Say, well, by worshiping Jesus, you're still committing idolatry because he's just a man. No, he's not just a man. He is a man, but he's the God-man. And we can worship him all we please and not be idolaters, because he's the real, true and living God. Please indulge me just another moment here to read these rich passages from Colossians. Christ is the image of the invisible God. In him all fullness dwells. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. From the opening words of the book of Hebrews, Christ being the brightness of his glory, of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, the exact expression of deity, of the substance of God. That's who Jesus is. He is the one image that God approves of, and that God sent for us to worship. The life of God was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So I just close with this gospel emphasis. If you want to see God, you'll have to see Christ and come to him through Christ. Believe on him. Let us therefore consider this second commandment. Worship the true and living God in the way that he has instructed us to worship him after the New Testament order. What about mandates by mayors and governors not to worship, not to sing? Beloved, civil authorities do not have the right to violate the second commandment or to call upon us to violate the second commandment. God says, worship me. We must worship me. He says, sing my praise. We must sing his praise. No one has the right to override the second commandment. And so let us faithfully worship our God. Let us delight in worshiping him in the simplicity and spirituality of the new covenant, and let us refuse to give any place to any form of idolatry.